I do invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Mark's Gospel. It is rather predictable, but usually in the spring of the year, there is a magazine such as Newsweek or Time or some other media outlet that will present some kind of an investigative report on who was the real Jesus. And I would like to think that the editors and the reporters are honestly inquisitive and are on some kind of a search, trying to discover. But seeing that whenever these magazines have featured Christ on the cover, their sales tend to rise. I mean, just ridiculously high. In fact, the two editions of Time magazine that generated the highest number of letters to the editor were two that had Christ on the cover. So I'm a bit more cynical that they're probably doing it more for numbers than anything else. But inquiring minds do want to know, who was Jesus? Did he actually exist? Was he a mythical hero made up by some Jewish sect in order to provide some hope and meaning during a difficult time? Was he really God? Imagine that. Was he really born of a virgin? Did he perform miracles? Did he really die? And if so, why? What about this rising of the dead in 3 days? And more to the point, can he help me pick a major in college? Can he help me pass a class? Can he help me get my car, get better gas mileage? Can he help me get a serious boyfriend or girlfriend or friend or career? Or job? I'll take anything serious at the moment, maybe, okay? In order to find out the truth about Christ, what we're not going to do is listen to professors from today. And we're not going to listen to all of the religious authorities of our day. And part of what drives that is because it was basically all of the religious authorities from Christ's day that completely missed it. And the odd thing is, that for the most part has not changed. What we are going to do is read the account of a man from the first century who more than likely knew Christ, but most certainly was very, very close to one of Christ's most trusted associates. And the account that this man recorded has been preserved, has been copied, and we have it as part of the Scriptures. It's known as the Gospel according to Mark. Mark was not one of the 12 disciples. Mark was a traveling companion of Paul for a short time, and then became closely associated with Peter. An early church leader by the name of Papias wrote that it was Mark who recorded everything that Peter said about the conversations and the actions of Christ. And that is clearly on display in Mark's gospel account, because this gospel has very specific detail when it is dealing with stories that involve Peter, and it presents the weaknesses of Peter more than any of the other gospels. The author's Roman name is Mark, but his Jewish name is John, and together he is often referred to as John Mark. He should not be confused with John the Baptist, nor should he be confused with the disciple John, who wrote the Gospel of John and also wrote the Epistles of John, as well as the book of Revelation. This is the writing of John Mark. Let me just call Mark, who we know from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13 was with Peter. And in that verse, if we take the reference that Peter makes to Babylon as a cryptic reference to Rome, which I think we should, then we probably have the occasion and the reason, the circumstances of Mark writing this gospel. You see, early church records speak of a preaching trip that Peter made to Rome around AD 52. And I think he probably stayed there. He probably provided some leadership to the believers, perhaps pastoring even there for a while. We do know that the reception of the people there in Rome, the believers that is, was so strong that they pleaded for a written account of the story of Christ to be left with them. And that was probably what was behind, at least humanly speaking, Mark's reason for gathering all of this information from Peter and then writing it down. Recently, the mother of one of our church members passed away. And at her funeral service, they played a video that one of the family members had recorded of her just this past Thanksgiving. And they asked her a number of questions about her life, knowing that, you know what, we're probably not going to have many years to do this. We better do this now. And providentially, it was wonderful, because we were able to just find out some wonderful things about her life. And of course, the family now has this forever, because her death was rather sudden. I think it's very possible that with the increasing persecution, although it's not recorded in Scripture, there's fairly good and compelling evidence that Peter died, particularly because of what Christ had predicted at the end of John's gospel, that he did die a martyr's death. And it was perhaps Mark who was sensing that the end was coming for Peter. You know what? We are going to lose this treasure if we don't get this. And that is what the Spirit of God used to direct Mark to write down this account and everything in the order in which he did. And yet the Gospel of Mark does not follow a real strict timeline. But rather, he groups stories together in such a way that we get an overall picture of what Christ did. And more to the point, we get a picture of the demands that Christ played upon us, which is why that last song that we sang really captures the message of Mark's gospel. More than any other gospel writer, Mark does not give much space to the actual teachings of Christ. He focuses on the actions of Christ. Even at the very beginning of this book, while Matthew and Luke give us genealogical information and details surrounding the birth of Christ, and John delves into the meaning of logos. Look at how Mark begins his gospel. He skips the whole thing, and he starts his story where the action begins. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's your introduction. And then, bam! We're into it. I mean, Mark does not begin his gospel like you're entering into a pool one step at a time, getting used to the water. Mark begins his gospel with just a leap right into the deep end, and we are in it. And there's something really attractive about that. John the Baptist is on the scene. He's stirring the whole thing up with what his prediction is. And then, bam, Christ is on the scene. And then 16 verses later, after this short introduction is done, Christ is already calling his first disciples, and we are off and running. So it shouldn't surprise you to find out that this is the shortest of the four Gospels. To read it from the beginning to the end would probably take you just a tad under an hour. And I would recommend you doing that sometime so that you get the whole flow. Luke records 25 parables. Matthew has 20 parables. Mark has 7. And two of those are in chapter 2, and they each get a verse. So while Mark often mentions that Christ teaches, he doesn't focus on what the actual teaching is like the others, particularly John and Matthew. Mark's gospel, while fast-moving, is also hard-hitting. Keeping your finger here in chapter 1, to which we will come back. Will you go with me to chapter 8? Because here in chapter 8, and then also, wow, that was a loud one. Also in chapter 10, he really spells out the terms of what it means to follow Christ. In Mark chapter 8, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 31, referring to Christ. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I believe that this text sits at the heart of the message of Mark. And that this, along with chapter 10, I'll begin in verse number 43. Jesus is talking to his disciples about the kind of leaders that they're used to, leaders who use their positions of power for their own gain. Jesus said, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." And then he explains how he is the ultimate slave, the ultimate servant. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So already in those two passages, you and I are given a picture of the upside down, inside out explanation that Christ gives of what life is about, of what his kingdom is about. If you want to hang on to your life, let it go. You want to live? Die. Die to yourself. Die to your dreams. Give them to him. You want to rule? Be a slave. It makes no sense to us. We don't get that. And Jesus says, these are the terms of what it means to follow me. So here you have this gospel, which in essence is just simply this. Jesus is God who has come to us in human flesh, was subsequently rejected, and in that rejection he was killed. He died. He's resurrected. He ascended. And even as he spelled out, he's coming again to judge. The story that Mark lays out here is done so in front of three different groups. We see them repeatedly throughout this gospel. First of all, you have the disciples. Bam! Verse 16, they're already on the scene. These were the ones who, for the most part, believed Christ, with the exception of Judas Iscariot. But the group was often confused. And can you blame them? I mean, when Jesus says, "You want to rule? Serve." And you get the sense that over and over, they're looking at each other and going, "Huh?" And so often he would say things that would, and they just would not connect with them. And Christ would go back and would teach them over. And he was very, very patient with them. They spent a lot of time with their jaws just open. You just get that sense that they just were in a continual fog as Christ was trying to help them understand the true mission of the Messiah and what true greatness really means and what's the true meaning of the kingdom and the true purpose of the law and what are the real people of God. In fact, in this gospel, we often read things such as Christ saying, "Don't you understand this parable? How will you understand any parable?" That's in chapter 4, verse 13. "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" That's chapter 4, verse 40. "Are you so dull? Don't you see?" Chapter 7, verse 18. Sometimes they would get it. And sometimes they were way behind. The disciples were kind of like the one blind man that Christ healed in stages in chapter 8 and verse 24. It took them a while to get it, but they eventually did. There was another group. There was a crowd. Now the crowd was a mixed bag. Initially, they were extremely enthusiastic We will see that here in chapter 1. And we can see why. There was a sense that something major was about to happen. Something cataclysmic on God's plan was about to unfold, which it did, but it was not what they expected. And so while the miracles are being displayed, these people were excited and willing to do anything. But Christ did not come for the ultimate purpose of just putting on a show and doing miracles. And he refused to be boxed into the corner of the expectations and the desires of the people. And this made for some confusion. This made for some disillusionment as we witness a collision between what the people want and what they need. Most of the crowd does not appear to be true believers, although there are some. But of the ones who really believe, they are often the ones who are the outcasts of society, or at least the ones who don't have the big names. The women, the foreigners, the disabled, they're the ones who trusted Christ. And they probably did not make him attractive to the kingmakers and the power brokers. Rare was a Nicodemus in the fold. And the life of Christ and his ministry and his claims was rejected almost in total by the religious professionals, which brings us to the third group, the antagonistic. They don't show up in chapter 1. That's what makes chapter 1 such a blast to teach. They're not there. They don't make their presence known until chapter 2 and 3. And then again, they're a bit of a factor in 5, 6, and 7, but then Christ focuses upon his disciples in 8, 9, and 10, but they are back in 11 and 12, and they are back with a vengeance, and by chapter 14, they hijack the whole story. So they think. And the interesting thing about the antagonistic is that they seem to understand what Christ is claiming before the disciples do. And so, what this book is, it's really about how Christ is seen, how he is accepted or rejected by these people in these three groups. If you are here and you're uncertain, interested perhaps, uncertain as to who Christ is and what his claims are, I am so thrilled that you are here, and I hope that you will stick with us throughout the study of this gospel. If you are a follower of Christ and you have opportunities to speak of Christ, and you have conversations with people that have a level of interest, I highly commend to you to simply get a copy of Mark's gospel and read it with that person. It is a great, great explanation of the gospel. And we are going to read the first chapter, but two more things before we get there, right? And it kind of helps you understand all that's going on. You will notice, even in chapter 1, that Christ seems very reluctant to let people know who he really is. Particularly at the beginning of the book. What's going on? Is this some sort of attempt to, you know, downplay what has just happened so that he doesn't, you know, appear to be too big for his own good? You know, is each just trying to, you know, minimize, well, you know, this, you know, God being man sort of thing really isn't that big of a deal. Don't worry about it. No, not at all. He knew what was in the hearts of the people. He knew that if they only focused upon the miracles, they would never understand the meaning behind them. They would never understand His message. The miracles were done in order to help them see that He was the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah. But the Messiah's mission was to establish a kingdom that ruled from the inside out. It was going to rule everything, which starts on the inside. And therein is the problem. We have a problem with our insides. Because we want to rule our own hearts. We don't want anybody messing with our thrones. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. But the one whose right it is to reign has come. And has come to take us over. But His reign is unlike anything that you have ever imagined. The second thing, and I've already kind of alluded to this, and that is in these pages, there's a lot of bam. Now, the translators don't use that word. They use the word immediately. It's the Greek word euthus. And Mark loves that word. I think, I'm going on memory here, but I think he uses that word something like 44 times in the gospel. And we will see it. So, oftentimes when I'm reading this, when I come to the word immediately, I'll probably say the word bam. Because I think that if John Mark lived now, that his parents would be counseled to put him on Ritalin or something. He was probably ADHD. He was just always going from one thing to another, to another, to another. But again, part of that is he's writing to a Roman audience. A Roman audience that was used to action. And so here, Spirit of God directs him to write in such a way that engages the audience. Chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, bam! He saw the water, the heavens torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit, bam! Drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And bam, they've left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending the nets. Bam, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and, what class? Bam, you got it. Okay. On the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Bam! There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you got to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. And they were all amazed so that they questioned even among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And bam, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And bam, they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said, hey, everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling to him, said, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. Bam! The leprosy left him. He was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him. And sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. The opening verse could occupy an entire series. It is such a mouthful. When a book begins with these words, the beginning, it obviously resonates with us back to the beginning of the Bible itself, or in the beginning God created. I don't think that it is by any mistake that Mark begins his gospel that way, obviously. I think it's also the beginning, really, of the new creation. In the sense that what the first Adam failed to do, here the second Adam, the real hero, has now shown up. This is his story. And that is why this book is called, verse 1, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, the euangelion is the word. It means good news. And while there are many different types of good news that you can receive, good news from a test, good news from a doctor, good news from the battlefront, good news that your son is safe. The greatest news that you could ever, ever, ever hear is contained within the pages of this book. And they center upon Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus. It's really just another form of the word, the name Joshua, Yeshua, one who saves. When Christ was on the earth, in fact, the history of the Jewish people up until this point, Yeshua, Joshua, was a very common name. Many people had that name. But after Christ, it wasn't popular anymore. On the one hand, the Jews hated it. And on the other hand, the followers of Christ, out of respect for Christ, stopped naming their boys Jesus. It is often viewed as his earthly name. And then Christ, Christos, means Messiah. literally anointed one, which is more of his heavenly title. So even in the name Jesus Christ, you have captured his earthly identity and his deity. Mark also describes him as the Son of God. And in this book, Christ is also called, I don't know if you picked it up when I read chapter 10 and verse 45, the Son of Man, which certainly emphasizes his humanity, but never at the expense of his deity. Mark knows that he is also the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the God-man. This is the heart of the good news. This is the good news about God who became man. And I know that many of you tonight are familiar with this, having seen this in the gospel, hearing this perhaps in Sunday school, growing up in church. But is this not an amazing concept, an absolutely amazing thing that God has done for us? We could not reach him. We could not work our way to him. In spite of what the religions of this world teach, that with our efforts and our goodness, that we can somehow attain the favor of God. We could not get to him. And so God took upon himself the initiative to come to us. And oh, what a way he came to us and for us. When we complain, we don't know what God is doing. When we act as if God has forgotten us, it's really not a legitimate argument. God has unveiled himself to us through Christ. Most of the time, we struggle with, we don't want to accept what he has unveiled. Well, that opening statement then gives way to a quote from the Old Testament that links the Christ event here with the history of God and his people from Malachi and Isaiah. Actually, verse 2 and verse 3 are quotes that come from Malachi and Isaiah, although Mark only mentions Isaiah since he's the more prominent of the two. Malachi was the last, or if you have Italian background, we know that that's Malachi, I understand. It's always good for at least one laugh. I've tried it for 21 years. All right. Malachi was the last book of the Old Testament. It was written 400 years before Christ came. It was the last book before the years of silence. Malachi really just kind of summarizes the frustration of the prophets that are saying, You've heard. But what have you done? And over, the people to whom God came kept going, we don't want to see. We don't want to hear. And so God said, all right, then I'll stop talking. If you've ever said, God, get out of my face, get off my back, quit bugging me, the very worst thing that could ever happen to you is for God to do just that. Isaiah's prophecy is absolutely overwhelming. I have planned on preaching through Isaiah on Sunday morning after Hebrews. But I may need to take an entire month off in order just to get ready. And that's probably not enough time. It is such a major undertaking. It really is overwhelming. Isaiah lays out the glory of God and how this great and glorious God does every single thing in order to advance the honor of His name, the rising and falling of kingdoms. Kings and leaders are mere pawns in His hand. And it is from Isaiah's prophecy that we have the fulfillment of one of those promises. The promised messenger that is coming. The voice crying in the wilderness who's saying, "Here comes the King." That one who's crying is here. Which means the King is on the scene somewhere. Which all gives just rise to the expectation of the people and this rumbling. Something momentous is about to happen. John, bam, appeared. I just love Mark's language, you know. It's just like, wham, he's on the scene. And he's dunking people. Now, I'm not reading into that my own. That is what he did. And Josephus, the historian, literally uses the word immersion to describe the kind of baptizing that John was doing in the Jordan. He was dunking people in the river. His ministry was not in the urban center of Jerusalem. It's in the wilderness. Now, I think intentionally, I believe he's identifying with his people's history who were at a time of wandering in their rebellion. And the evidence that one agreed with what John was saying, and what John was saying is, repent, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand, repent. Prepare the way of the Lord. Repent. He was a messenger who was seeking to prepare the way for the Messiah. And since the Messiah was going to start with our hearts, did it not make sense for John to preach to our hearts? Preparing the way means to repent of sin. And the ones who were doing that were being baptized by John. It was a baptism that marked repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John understood that all of the rituals of the Old Testament ceremonies meant nothing if there wasn't a heart that was engaged in it. And Mark shows that John's ministry was significant, even as he appeared to be a bit eccentric. In reality, he was fulfilling the promised return of Elijah, who too was a rugged type who simply just did what he was called to do. His diet isn't all that appealing, is it? Okay, probably didn't have a cholesterol problem, I'm guessing. But that becomes the least of his concerns, as we find out from John's gospel later on. But in preparing the way, it seems that some of the crowd were trying to make much of John. And he made it very clear, look, you don't make much of me. I'm just the mailman. I'm just the guy who's preparing the way. I'm only here to make to help you get ready for the one to make much of. And I think it's very possible that Jesus himself was in the crowd on occasion. John just wanted to awaken his people to the seriousness of their spiritual condition. Rome is not your problem. You are your problem. Repentance. Metaneo. It means both to change your mind that results in a change of direction. But the history of this word also makes it clear that change is not merely intellectual. There is a profound change upon our affections. Repentance involves sorrow. It's more than being just sorry for the consequences, but sorry sorrowful for the sin itself, sorrowful over its nature, and it denotes a change in heart that views sin differently. Sin is no longer something we wink at, nod at, laugh about, make jokes about. We recognize that it is offensive to God. And because we are in love with God, sin makes our hearts heavy and grievous. That's repentance. And while John's ministry was having an impact, the imminence of the Messiah gives a heightened intensity to this message of repentance. The one who is the real message is coming. And this one, John says, is so great that I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. And if in a Jewish household they had a Jewish slave, a Jewish slave was never, ever commanded to untie someone's sandals. That was considered so low that no Jew was ever commanded to do that. And John the Baptist says, you know what? I'm not worthy even to have the privilege of doing that for this one. I've baptized you with water. He's got something better than water. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Wow! What did Jesus need to repent of? What sins did he need to confess? There's so much that Christ does that is so perfect and so complete in every detail. John is in the wilderness. Jesus comes from Nazareth and heads out into the wilderness to be with John and to be with the people of God in the wilderness. He came unto his own the whole way. Christ did not get baptized by John because he had to have his sins forgiven. And of course, the baptism wasn't a baptism for the removal of sin. It was a baptism that identified one who was in agreement with John's message. So Jesus was clearly identifying himself with John the Baptist. He's publicly supporting, standing with, demonstrating affirmation with this man in ministry. And by doing this, he's identifying himself with his people as the one who has come in our flesh to take upon himself our sins and to die for us. So as our representative, he does everything that we should do. Did you notice verse 10? How does verse 10 begin? And when he came up out of the water. What does that assume, class? That assumes that he had to go down into the water. Okay? Do you know why we baptize by immersion? Oh, it's because we're Baptists. No. Oh, that's the Baptist tradition. No. I mean, yes, it is the Baptist tradition. But no, that's not why we do that. We baptize by immersion because that's the way baptism is done in the Bible. All right, I could rabbit trail on that. I would love to rabbit trail on that, but I've got 3 minutes to finish the rest of this chapter. That's a self-imposed 3 minutes, by the way. Okay. By the way, this is a great Trinitarian text. He came up out of the water. Immediately, he saw the heavens being opened and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And this demonstrates how the entire Godhead was involved in the public launching of the ministry of Christ. What's the Spirit of God doing here? Was Jesus not God enough? Did he need a little bit more, you know, gas in his tank, a little more power to be able to accomplish things? We had to have the Spirit come along. I think this is more to do with this was the point in the life of Christ when he is formally identified as the Messiah. Just as you go back into the Old Testament and you see, particularly I'll draw your attention to how Samuel anointed David as king. And what happened? The Spirit of God departed from Saul and came upon David. And David was now the theocratic, the God-ruling representative who was a picture of the ultimate king who was going to come. And anytime you had the judges and the Spirit of God, like in Samson, the Spirit of God came upon him and gave him power, gave him the right to judge. And that happened for the various leaders, all of which was culminated here in Christ. Here is the one who has the right to rule. And it's the Spirit of God who's anointing him as king, in essence placing the scepter in his hand in front of the people and saying, he's here. And of course, what is the sermon that Jesus begins to preach? The kingdom of God. The Father speaks, and he speaks the greatest words any son could hear, particularly when your Father is God. And then, bam, 40 days of trial in the wilderness. What do we learn about that? Not a whole lot, do we? It's just, zip. It is done. But it wasn't. Zip. And it was done in 40 days. This Messiah thing is not easy. No one else can walk this road. He speaks about wild animals, and it speaks of the desolation and the loneliness and the depth of trial. Even in those two verses, there is so much that Christ endured. And even the beginning of his ministry was marked by suffering and struggle that you and I will never, ever have to endure because he did it in our place. And now John, the Baptist, the baptizer, true to his message, true to his purpose, is off the scene. And now Jesus is preaching. He's preaching the gospel of God. Did you see that in verse 14? He's preaching the gospel of God. And what is the gospel of God? The kingdom of God. That's the gospel. That's the dominant theme of the entire scriptures. And he is saying, repent and believe in the good news. Why? Because the king is here. The kingdom of God is based on the message of the gospel. Then we get into verses 16 through 20, the calling of the disciples. It's absolutely remarkable. Jesus walks up these guys. I mean, they're in the middle of a work day. And he says, you, come. And they do. Boom. And a couple of them do it right in front of their dad. That's like a family-owned business. See you, Dad. Boom, they're gone. And he's left with the hired servants. What? And we find out later on, Simon, who's Simon Peter, he's got a mother-in-law. What's that mean? Okay, no jokes. What's that mean? It means he's married. That's what it means, okay? And Peter, along with his brother Andrew, he just leaves and starts following Jesus. And I've always imagined, you know, trying to go home and explain that one to your wife. So, honey, what was today like? Well, I got to tell you, I'm following a guy named Jesus.
And he's gone for days and weeks at a time. And I'm thinking his family's going, what, are you nuts? And I thought it was also really good timing for the mother-in-law, who probably was always saying to her daughter, yeah, I never did like that Peter guy. You know, I thought he was a little wacko, and that, you know, she gets really sick, that, you know, Jesus comes over and heals her. And now it's, oh, Peter, you're wonderful, you're great, you know. And so maybe that was, well, I don't know if that was in the timing of that or not, but it just seems to be very convenient. But here's these guys, and they're just, one day they're working, and the next day, bam, they're following Jesus, and I love it. But keep in mind that John had prepared the way. And that there was a sense of expectation, and it was already probably part of the conversation. And these guys were maybe already talking to themselves. Perhaps some of them had witnessed the baptism of Christ and were, you know, what was that about? And is this the Messiah? So that when he comes back on the scene, sees them there on the Sea of Galilee and calls to them, there was a sense of expectation and readiness. And maybe. James and John's dad stood there and went, go. I can always get more fishermen. Maybe. Verses 21 through 28, he shows up in Capernaum. That's a major issue as time goes on, as we will see. On the Sabbath, that's a major issue, as we will see. He enters the synagogue and was teaching. They're blown away because he doesn't quote everybody else. He teaches with authority. And then he casts out a man of an unclean spirit. This guy's demon-possessed. And they are amazed that he does this so effortlessly. I am amazed that they're not amazed that they got a guy with them in the synagogue, demon-possessed, and they seem to be okay with it. I mean, doesn't that blow you away? But he's not like anybody they've seen before. And he's not in it for the attention. He's not grandstanding. And then that evening, he goes to Simon, the house of Simon and Andrew, with James and John, heals Simon, Peter's mother-in-law. The whole city gathers at their door. I would love to have listened to Peter just recount all of that to Mark. And just go back what those early days were like. How amazed and yet unprepared he was for what was about to happen. His head was spinning. And Peter is thinking, man, this thing has got momentum. This thing is ready to explode. What does Jesus do? He says, we're done here. Let's go. What? We're just getting going. We're done here. He's not a politician. He doesn't work like we do. And the chapter ends with the story of a leper. One of the most amazing things in this story is that Christ not only heals him. Did you read it? He touched him. That's verse 41. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him. We sang about that tonight. He's the only one who can heal the leper's spots. Leprosy was often presented in scriptures as a picture of sin. And nobody understood all that this was about yet, so he told them, don't tell anybody. And so far, this is an amazing start to what promises to be no ordinary life. Over and over, he tells the spirits, keep quiet.
Oh, they believed. But they didn't trust. And Christ didn't need their authentication for his validation. And these people, in time, were going to hear things they didn't want to hear. But they needed to hear. And in order to prepare them for this, they needed to see that the one who was telling them these things really, really loved them. He's one who would live with them. He was one who would live for them. He was one who would take their sins, who would touch their diseases, and one who would die in their place. And if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Lord Jesus, we read these words with a sense of jealousy that we could have been there, could have seen ourselves, yet with also a sense of gratitude that we didn't, fearing that we would also be ones who missed it, who would only see you through physical eyes and not see you with the eyes of our heart. May our study of this gospel, oh, just raise our affections for you so that as we listen to you, we will then look like you and reflect you. And for those who are here investigating, surprise them with the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.